for the praise team for leading us this morning to help us focus in really on what we've been studying this past week, if you've been in the story. And we are in chapter 27, the resurrection. And so for the last several months, we've been looking in chronological order of God's story. God's story. Well, what is God's story? What is this all about? What have we been learning and reading? And what has all this been leading up to? It's about God's relentless pursuit to have a relationship with you and me. That's what the story is all about, all the way from the beginning. And all the things that we've read, this is leading to a culminating event and the once and for all solution for the separation, the gap that separates us from God, and that was through Jesus Christ. And so over the last several weeks, we've been looking at the claims of Christ. And last week, we talked about the crucifixion of Christ. And this week, we talk about the resurrection of Christ. The setting is in an empty garden tomb, and we celebrate history's brightest moments. You see, in chapter 27 of the story, which is the book that we've been reading through, and a book is not to replace our scriptures, it's as a supplement to the scripture, and so you've been also reading along, and in this instance, in the book of John, that we see Jesus comes on the scene in a very unusual way. And last week when we left the story, he was on the cross and he had died. And it seemed that the victors, or the Christ's enemies, were the victors in this story. I'm sure the enemies of Jesus Christ, the Jewish leaders of the time, were very elated to know that he was dead. And so they were excited about that. But just as a team who is losing in a game, they score a touchdown and they think, all right, we've won. But there's still a minute or so left on the clock and the other team gets the ball. I think this is sort of what, I don't know if that has ever happened anytime soon. Well, I'm not even going to go there because the Buckeyes won 56-0. So against some of you Purdue folks out there, right? Anyway, to get back to the seriousness of our message here, where was I? I'm gonna find. I'm in here somewhere. History's brightest moments, chapter 27. No, I can imagine that the enemies of Christ are like, "Hey, victory is ours!" And then all of a sudden, they realize Jesus' statements: "In 3 days, I'm going to rise." And they go from maybe the celebratory attitude to maybe a little bit of a fearful attitude. And I think we see that a little bit found in the book of Matthew. And even though our reading and our text today is going to be out of John, I want us to look at the book of Matthew and chapter 27. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead to Matthew chapter 27. Because this sort of paints a picture of some of the fears that they had at the time. And we're going to be in verse 62. So Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. 'Sir,' they said, 'we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. The last deception will be worse than the first.' 'Take a guard,' Pilate answered. 'Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard." And so here they realize, we need to make sure that these disciples aren't going to be up to some sort of shenanigans and try to steal the body and claim that he has been raised from the dead. And so they do that. And when I look at that and I compare it to the disciples, I think, now wait a second, this is kind of ironic. Because Jesus' enemies were more in tune with what Jesus said he was going to do than his disciples were. Because if you recall at the arrest, what happened to the disciples? They scattered. There was no way that they had their heads enough together to come up with a scheme to try to steal Jesus' body, because to them, they weren't even thinking about that. They were running for their lives. And so we see this. And sometimes it's easy for us to look at the disciples and say, those cowards. But you have to realize the situation here. You know, I can imagine at some level they were a little bit confused. Now, was Jesus talking literally or figuratively when he was saying, you know, because he talked about the temple being rebuilt, but then he said he's the temple. Then he talked about being raised from the dead. I'm sure there was a little bit of confusion to give them a little credit. Also, I understand that 5 days earlier, Jesus came ushered into town with a big parade. And people were yelling, Hosanna. And they were waving palm branches at him. And he came on a donkey, which symbolized that he came in peace. And yet, in 5 days, he went from the hottest thing in town to the most, you know, despised person in town. And so this quick swing of the pendulum along with that, I can understand how they might be a little worried. But despite the efforts of the Jewish leaders to put a guard there to seal the tomb, we know that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You know, I'm sure that this was also on the minds of the Jewish leaders. Well, what if he does come back? You see, they had thought they had gotten rid of him, and I'm sure they thought, well, no more of his rebukes in public. No more are we going to be shamed by this Jesus guy. No more is he going to come out with these crazy teachings like you're supposed to love your enemies. But in the back of their mind, they were worried. And so they made this attempt, and they put a seal. And the seal, if it was broken, the guard would have lost his life, and the person who broke the seal would have been instantly sentenced to death. And yet the seal was opened, the seal was broken, the tomb was opened, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And that's what we celebrate on Easter. That's what we celebrate when we come to worship God every Sunday. And today we're going to look at the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. You see, for many years people have been trying to squash the resurrection. For many years, people have been trying to deny that the resurrection even happened. If it wasn't the Jewish leaders at the time, there have been people all throughout history who have been trying to deny that the resurrection happened. Because if the resurrection didn't happen, folks, if Jesus didn't physically die and then come back to life, then there's really no meaning for anything else that we find in Scripture. We might as well just hang it up and go home. Because it's his power over death that is the power of God that proved who he is, who he said he is. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I always enjoy talking to people who want to diminish or downplay the resurrection as a part of the Christ and Christian belief. And there's a great book that I want to recommend to you called The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. We've talked about many of Lee Strobel's books. And today my message, which is originally going to be sort of an apologetics type of thing, a defense of the resurrection, I'm not really going to do that today. I'm going to go a different direction. But I do want to talk about at least one way, one theory that people come up with to try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's called the swoon theory. Now, you may have not recognized it as that name, but it's the theory that Jesus really never died on the cross. He just fainted. Now, this is a good way to balance being able to, you know, have still believe that the Bible says is true if we can just explain it away in some way. And then I don't have to take that leap of faith to say that actually Jesus did raise from the dead. You know, it's a good way to do that. And basically it states that when Jesus was put on the cross, that he just went into an unconscious state, maybe a spiritually meditative state, or that somehow he was just, you know, asleep, in a very deep sleep, I'm assuming, and everyone just thought he was dead. And then they put him in the tomb, and in the tomb he was revived, and he was able to push the stone away, out of the way, and because after all, he is Jesus, and he has these miraculous powers. Now, he can push a stone away, but they don't want to say that he, anyway. But that's one of the theories that's very common. And I like what Pastor J. Vernon McGee, when he tells a story about a letter that he received from a lady that's not part of his church, but from another church. And he writes this. He says, I received this letter. And the letter stated this. Dear Mr. McGee,
Our preacher said that when Jesus was crucified, that he really wasn't dead, and that he was only in a deep sleep. Then the cool air of the tomb awakened him, and then he was nursed back to health by the disciples. What do you think about that?
Well, J. Vernon McGee wrote back a very nice letter, and he stated this: "Dear sister, take that preacher, beat him with a heavy whip 39 times, nail him to the cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his side and his heart, and then place him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then you tell me what happens." Sort of gets to the point, doesn't it? But see, Jesus did, and he is who he said he is, and he did what he said he was going to do. And if you read through the scriptures, Jesus makes about 10 separate appearances after his resurrection. And these are just the ones that we're told about. One of them, he was seen by over 500 people. You see, he wasn't hiding out. Many people would claim, well, he was just hiding, you know, and the disciples stole his body and only they were witnesses to it. And that's a little bit more plausible, but the reality is hundreds of people witnessed Jesus after he had been put in the grave, in the tomb. And so he wasn't just trying to hide out, and he wasn't just, but he was very public about it. One of my favorite accounts is when he arrived and he made his appearance to his disciples. So now we're going to be back in John chapter 20, verse 19 and 20. And what we see here is that the disciples were gathered, and they were in the room, and they were locked out of, they locked the door out of fear. Now, the disciple that wasn't there was Thomas. Maybe Thomas was out running errands. He was getting ice or something down at the Quick Mart. I'm not sure what Thomas was doing, but he was not with them at the time. And you can imagine how this scene goes. Now, remember, one of the ways that I like to read Scripture is I always try to imagine it. Now, I don't know if I imagine it quite right. We all have different imaginations. But I sort of try to picture it as I'm reading it. So I sort of picture these guys. They're afraid. You know, they're not sure what's going on. They're afraid that the Jews are going to come and arrest them and crucify him just like they crucified Christ. Apparently, they had forgotten a little bit about Jesus' promise to return because they weren't really out searching for him. And when we read here, when he comes on the scene, they're all like, whoa, what's going on? And so in 1 John chapter 20 and verse 19, it says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, can you imagine? It's just you guys in the room. You and Jesus' other followers. And the door is locked. Nobody opens the door. Nobody closes the doors. No one's coming through the windows. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there among you. I understand why he says, "Peace be with you." Because I'm sure they were a little bit afraid. They were a little bit terrified, maybe even. And then after this, he says, he showed him his hands and side. The disciples then were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, poor Thomas wasn't a part of this, but this is going to be the second account where Thomas learns that Jesus is up and walking around. The first was with the two Marys who had witnessed Jesus. And now he's thinking, okay, maybe they're a little bit crazy. Maybe they're just imagining. Maybe they're just coming up with stuff that they want to see. But I can just imagine when Thomas gets back into the room. You know, he goes, "Okay, guys, I got our provisions," or whatever it is. He went out. And they're like, "You're not going to believe this. Jesus was right here." And he's probably thinking, "Yeah, sure, right." And he was a whole week of even having two people testify and witness that they saw Jesus. And he still had a lot of doubts. And so I'm sure he's wrestling with this in his mind, and he says, "You know what? I know what they say. I know what Jesus said he was going to do." But he says, "But unless I see it, I'm really going to have a hard time believing it." And so if you continue to read on here in John in chapter 20, verse 26, he says this, "A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Sort of a replay of the week before. Thomas, I'm sure, was like, "Whoa." And the other disciples were like, "Yeah, this is how it happened last time." We're getting familiar with this MO of Jesus here just showing up on the scene. And he says, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers and see my hands.
Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas, at that moment, he changes his total trajectory of his faith when he says this. He says, my Lord and my God. He came to that point of believing in Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ as he knew him in his earthly ministry, but Jesus Christ as the resurrected Christ. And for Thomas, this has significant, significant meaning for his life. And then Jesus said these words to him, because you have seen me and you believe, blessed, you are blessed. And he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's for you and I. We have not seen the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But maybe you're a little bit like Thomas. Maybe you want to sort of explain away the crucifixion and the resurrection. Maybe you just want to say, well, maybe he was just in a deep sleep. Or maybe this is all just an allegory. Or maybe this is just, you know, something made up. But I want to tell you something. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And he had the power that he said he had. We're going to look at these couple things here in just a minute. And if you're like doubting Thomas, if you're thinking, I still need some more evidence, I want you to continue to search. I want you to continue to read God's Word. I want you to continue to research outside of God's Word. I want you to continue to worship God and pray to Him and say, Lord, please reveal your truth to me. Because it's at that moment when we accept the resurrection that we accept that Jesus is like no other man in history. That Christianity is unique in itself of all major world religions. And we can count on the claims of Jesus Christ as deity. Because that makes all the difference in the world. If Christ was just a man, I would not worship him. But he's not just a man. He is God. And it should change the trajectory of our faithfulness and how we live. And so this morning, I want to look at a couple of things that the resurrection proves to you and me today. First of all, it proves that he is who he claimed to be. In John 11, chapter 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. The last several weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' claim to deity, and we looked at the C.S. Lewis statement that says we have a trilemma when it comes to dealing with Jesus' statements of deity. That there's three ways that we can look at it, that Jesus was either a liar, or a lunatic, or a Lord. And we've come to the conclusion that he's not a liar, he's not a lunatic, and he's not a Lord. And because of the resurrection, we know that his claim to deity is proven in that. I'm reminded of the account of when Jesus cleared the money changers out of the temple. The Jewish leaders had sort of set up a flea market of such. I can just imagine all sorts of things that they would have for sale and trade and all kinds of things. But Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He turns the tables over. He clears out the money changers. And someone approaches him and says, well, hey, who are you to tell us what we should and shouldn't be doing in the temple? And Jesus makes another one of his claims to deity. He says, hey, I'm the Son of God. I'm God incarnate. And the guy goes, wait a second, if you read the account, he says, well, prove it to me. How do I know this? He says, I'm going to prove it to you because you're going to kill me. And in 3 days, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to come back to life. And we know that it was true. And so we know that because of the resurrection, we can hold true to that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The other thing is that we can know that Jesus had the power he claimed to have. In the book of John, going back a chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. This is something that I think we fail to really grasp sometimes, because we like to think that the Jews or the Romans killed Jesus. No. He says, nobody takes my life from me, but what? I have the power to lay it down. And he goes, and then I have the power to take it back up again. No force could keep him in the tomb. The Romans killed him. They put him in a tomb. They put the big stone in front of the tomb. They sealed it. And they posted a 24-hour guard. Yet they were only trying to prevent the inevitable. He had all the power in the world. And they said, and he said, they can't keep me down. That's where we get the phrase, you ever hear the phrase, you can't keep a good man down? We get that from Jesus, because you can't keep a good man down. And finally, third thing, Jesus did what he promised to do. Because of the resurrection, we know that that is true. Jesus did what he promised to do. Mark chapter 10, verse 34 says, they will mock and flog and kill me, but after 3 days I will come back to life. And I think there's a little bit of humor here in the Bible. Can you imagine if you were one of the guards or one of the part of the Roman guards there, where you were actively involved in putting Jesus on the cross? You saw with your physical eyes Jesus be hanging there and the spear thrust through his side. And then all of a sudden you're one of the people that he makes an appearance to. You'd feel rather foolish. I'm sure they're like, oh my goodness, maybe he is who he said he is. And I can see Jesus walking by smiling at him, you know, having compassion on them. You know, that beautiful moment on the cross. You know, I often wonder if Jesus was looking into anyone specific's eyes when he shouted out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I wonder if he made contact with somebody. Then I just wonder, I mean, this is just me, this is the way I think, so just bear with me on this. But then I wonder if that person saw him afterwards. Yeah. I'm reminded then of just a few weeks later when Peter's giving that first message, when he says, hey, you guys killed Jesus Christ. You know that Jesus, he was who he said he was. And how many came to believe at that time? Thousands. Thousands. You see, Jesus did what he promised to do. Well, bottom line is, okay, Jesus Christ died on a cross. We understand that, Chad, you're saying that this is God's once and for all solution to reclaim mankind back to himself, and God wants to have a relationship with us. But what difference does it make in my life? What difference does it make? I want us to look at a couple of things, the difference that the resurrection, when you come to that point of believing in Jesus Christ and believing that he was raised from the dead, and that he came back to life and that he died for your sins, and how your trajectory of faith changes. Here's what I want us to look at. First, the difference that it makes is this. My hurts can be healed and my past can be forgiven. Wow. Anybody here have any regrets in life? Anything you wish you wouldn't have done? Or I look at my life and I think, oh my goodness, I've done so many things. I've said, I've had bad attitudes. I've hated people before. I've done all these things that I know are sinful. And they're a part of the past of my life, but sometimes sin keeps creeping in. Anybody have regrets like that? Yeah, we all do, right? Yeah, you know, it says because of the resurrection, our sins were nailed to that cross. He took the punishment for those sins. And we no longer have to live with a sense of regret. One of the saddest things that I see in life are believers who walk around injured and downtrodden because of their lives. Christians who claim the name of Christ, but yet have never internalized what it means to be forgiven of sins. I know people who walk around with such guilt that it paralyzes them from living the full life that Jesus came to live. Why? Because they're so bent on remembering their past and holding on to their past. He says, I have come so that you may have life and have it to the full. He also heals our hurts in life. And there's not a person in here that hasn't had a deep wound from a person or an experience or something that has happened in life. One of the things I realized and came to grips with is that life is not fair. In this world, we try to bring a sense of justice to everything. Everything needs to be fair and everything needs to level out right. And guess what? Life isn't that way. I'm sorry to be the one to break it to you, but it's just not. And we all have burdens and we all have hurts that run deep. And I don't know where your hurt lies. Maybe it was from a past relationship or an abuse or something that you were involved in or a deception. Maybe it was something that you had no control over. Maybe it was something that you chose to do willingly by walking down a path away from God. I don't know what it is, but we all have those hurts. I'm reminded of one particular hurt that I think many of you can identify with, from a letter that I received several years ago from somebody. And I want to read this letter. I've read it to you before, so it may sound a little bit familiar if you've been around here for a while. But I think it speaks to where some of you may be or have been. And if this doesn't speak directly to you, I believe it speaks to probably somebody you know and care about. And here's the letter. It says, "Pastor Chad, I'm a 41-year-old and I'm divorced. Though I fought the divorce bitterly, I could not control it and I feel bad. I have no hope for my future. Often I go home and cry, but there's no one to hold me when I cry. Nobody cares. Nothing changes and I continue to fail. I'm stressed out emotionally and I feel like I'm on the verge of collapse. Something is very wrong. But I feel so hurt and embittered that I can scarcely react or relate to others anymore. I feel that if I'm going to have to sit out the rest of my life on the sidelines or in the penalty box." Maybe you can identify with the pain expressed in this letter. We realize that divorce affects so many people in our community and within our church family. God has put it on the heart of a group of individuals to start a divorce care ministry as part of the ministry of Ellettsville Christian Church. And I'm going to ask Kristen to come forward this time and just share a little bit about this ministry and how God is using it in the lives of the people here.
Well, when I get up here, I usually don't share just a little bit, so I'll try. But when I was a little girl, I felt called to be a missionary. I was very little. I remember it clearly. And my whole life, I wanted to be a missionary. And I remember telling my parents that, and they had told me that I did not need to go out of the country to be a missionary. And I thought it was just to keep me in the States with them. And as much as I've wanted to go on mission trips, it has never happened for me. However, God has called me into children's ministry and churches. And I've struggled with it because I know that he could drop me in the middle of Africa with no food or water and I'd be more than willing to go, and so many people weren't. Why is he putting me, I worked at Sherwood Oaks before this and here, why is he putting me in churches where we have abundance of resources? What is it about these places that is breaking his heart? And I spent several months praying, God, what is it? Why do you have me in these places to minister to people? What is breaking your heart that I can't see? Show it to me. And he showed me clearly that it's the marriages within our community. It's the marriages within our church. And I minister to kids. I'm a children's minister. And honestly, teaching kids about Jesus is a piece of cake. It's a super easy job. However, I can teach them about Jesus, but the parents are the ones that are the spiritual leaders. They're the ones that are going to grow them into the godly men and women that God wants them to be. I can just teach them the Bible stories and do the best I can for the hour I have them on Sunday mornings. But it's the parents that are the ones that are truly responsible for the souls of these kids. The problem we're running into is that the parents are so broken that they cannot raise godly men and women. They can't do it. And the problem is that we sit here and we talk about divorce care that we've started, but the truth is, I bet every single one of you in here has been touched by divorce in some way or another. You've been divorced. Your siblings have been divorced. Your parents have been divorced, maybe grandparents. Your best friends are getting divorced. Your kids' best friends are getting divorced. I mean, have I hit anybody in here? Is anybody in that situation know anybody that they know is divorced or has been? I was just sitting here thinking, I hadn't even put it together. My sister was divorced. My brother was divorced. My other brother married a divorced woman. And my other sister is currently getting divorced. My husband's parents are divorced. Right there. Five people immediately close to me. I've got these kids here on Sunday that we're trying to teach about Jesus. But the problem is, a lot of them only come once a week or every other week because they're with the other parent. So they can't form relationships with the other kids in their class. They can't form strong attachments to the teachers. We're going to a trip for Route 56 kids, the 5th and 6th graders, next weekend to a conference. And several of the kids can't go because they're with the other parents on that weekend. So you see the problems we're having. How are these kids going to know what a godly father, what our heavenly father truly is, if they have this broken relationship with their own father? And the sin that gets brought into the lives of people that are going through the divorce or that are touched by the divorce. My neighbor across the street is going through one, and she's leading divorce care with Lynn Johnson. And the anger and the resentment and the hatred I start to feel when I see the things that are happening in her family are unreal. How much the divorce touches me, and they live right across the street. So the thing is that divorce, this is the thing that's breaking God's heart in our church. He is seeing this as this, it's like a disease that is just perpetuating and moving through our churches and in our communities. And we're just kind of, oh yeah, there's another one. Oh yeah, I'm sorry about that. Oh yeah, glad you're getting remarried. It's just, it's going on and on and on and on. And we're agreeing with it. So, you know, like people that go on mission trips, you know, what they go to help, you know, be a doctor in an area that they need good medical care. They give vaccines to kids, to children in areas that need vaccinations, and they use those opportunities to disciple to people that are hurting. They go and help give clean water to people that don't have clean drinking water. And they use those opportunities to help disciple people that are hurting and to spread God's word. Our thing here isn't vaccines. It isn't clean water. It's marriages. It's the marriages within our churches. It's the marriages within our families. It's the marriages within our community. And that's what God is wanting each and every one of you guys to do, is to open your eyes and see that we don't need the clean drinking water. We need you to start ministering to other people. And this is the only way that we're going to grow godly children into godly men and women. So we are coming up with different tools to help do that. And we do have a divorce care class that is on Wednesday nights. Lynn Johnson and Rosalie Founds lead that. It's from 6 to 8. It's for anybody that's been divorced, going through a divorce, getting separated. It's an incredible class. And honestly, I don't know how you feel, but Lynn, but I'm going through it right now, and I feel like it's anybody that knows anybody that's been divorced. Because the things I'm learning are invaluable. So things like the fact that we just talked about children last week and how they're affected, that a child views themselves as half of the other parent, so they're half of each parent. So when a parent says something negative about the other parent, they internalize that as being negative about themselves. And that's one of the reasons you don't say something negative about a parent. So even just saying something to your friend about their husband or ex-wife or whatever, that child internalizes that. So we have the divorce class on Wednesdays. We're starting a divorce care for kids January 16th that the Tuckers are going to lead, Brad and Stacy Tucker. And we have a Surviving the Holidays one that is just a one-night session, and that's November 13th. And we have a session for children that night, too. And the interesting thing about the Surviving the Holidays is we just had Halloween. I know Chaz checking his time. I'm almost done. We just had Halloween. And we have neighbors that are my boys' best friends, and they're together all the time, and the parents are recently divorced. So it's, you know, again, it's affected our families. And the mom came over that night and spent the night with us at our house because her husband was doing their annual Halloween party at their house, and her sister's family was there at that house, but she couldn't go. And she was so broken and so hurt by just Halloween night, you know, let alone these other super meaningful holidays that we go through. So this class is so necessary and so important. And I just encourage you guys to pray about it, the people that God is wanting you to speak to about this, and invite them and tell them about this and just spread the word, because it is a huge need in our church and in our community. So that's it.
Oh. You don't get to leave either yet, because just as we prayed for Kevin, I want to pray for Kristen. And it seems she's not passionate about anything, you know? And in terms of the time, I finally know what it's like to sit out there and listen to me. No, I'm just kidding. But we want to lift Kristen up and Brian and the boys and just and their ministry to our children. But it goes, she's exactly right. It goes far beyond just ministering to children. It's ministering to the whole family. And so we want to just lift her up in prayer. So if you would join me as we pray for Kristen. Father God, I am so thankful that you have broken Kristen's heart in this area. And that through that, she is opening the eyes of our church to a significant need in this world. And Father, we know that as we study all of these things about your story and wanting to reconnect with us, that it's even in our darkest and in our loneliest and our most hurt places where you want to heal us and connect with us in those dark areas, places that we're ashamed of in our lives. But Father, help us to give those things over to you. I lift up our children's ministry. We lift up Brian and their entire family. And we just thank you that you have brought them here to serve with us. And so we just lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, Kristen. You know, that's really the reason we exist. The mission of Ellisville Christian Church is to love God, which more we like to do that, don't we? But then it's to love people. It's to serve people when they're hurting and when they're broken. It's to come to the realization of our own hurts and our own brokenness and finally admit, guess what? I don't have it all together. You know how I had to break the news to you that the world's not fair and life's not fair? I got some more news for you. Guess what? We don't all have it together. There's not any one of us who sits in here that has our life together. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we worship Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection is important. And that's what we're to be about as a church. Would you pray with me? Father God, it's such an honor to come before you. Father, I just praise you for the way that you work in each one of our lives and for the desire that people have to be healed of brokenness. And so, Lord, we just lift our divorce care ministry up to you. And it's not just a program, Father. It's much bigger than that. And it's part of who you are. That you give new beginnings. That you can take us when we're broken. And you can mold us into a new life. I'm so thankful that, Father, because of Jesus Christ and that he was raised to life, that we have the opportunity to have a new life from our brokenness and from our hurts. Father, for each person that's in here who identifies keenly to what we've just talked about, I lift them up with a special prayer today. That your grace would be sufficient for them in all of their anguish and in their hurts. And Father, we all come before you today. It is my prayer that we would confess our sins and that you would forgive us. And that we would be washed in your blood, that was Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross. And it's because of that that we can come and have fellowship and talk and have a relationship with you. Thank you for your story and how your story includes each one of us. And now it is our story. It's in Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.